This is program number 8 of the Does God Exist audio series. John Clayton is your speaker. In this particular discussion, we want to take a look at the question of human suffering. In the very first program in this series, we talked about what in the Old Testament was the cause of some of the things that God told people to do that just seemed violent and warlike and abusive. We tried to answer some of the claims of atheists that this is just an indication of the unsavory nature of God. But the fact still remains that the question of why good people should suffer is one we all struggle with, and I don't pretend to have all the answers by any stretch of the imagination, but I hope that I can share some things with you that may be helpful. And perhaps a lot of this will be coming from personal experience, but is also rooted in biblical teaching. In John the 9th chapter, beginning with verse 1, we see Jesus confronted with a circumstance of human pain that some of us can relate to in a unique way. The Bible says that as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him and said, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Let's stop here for just a minute. Have you ever seen a blind child? I had a son born blind, a baby unable to see. Let me tell you something, folks, that is not one of life's fun experiences. To have your baby unable to reach out for the rattle, unable to reach out for the bottle, unable to mimic, to imitate, to do all the cute little rewarding things that babies do. I watched my wife for months move my child's hand from his plate to his mouth, just trying to teach him how to feed himself. Simple things. And here was a baby that was born in that condition. And did you notice that the followers of Jesus had it all figured out? They knew why this baby was born blind. "Master, who did the sinning, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" In the minds of the followers of Jesus, there was only one explanation for the problem of human suffering, and that was sin. They just wanted to know who the guilty party was. Look at Jesus' statement in verse 3. Jesus answered and said, "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents." According to Jesus Christ, it's not always sin. "Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." Please don't interpret this as criticizing God, but I wonder how much you think that helped the parents. They've gone through the heartbreak of having a child born blind. They've gone through the frustration. They've gone through the social ostracism. They've gone through all the negatives. And this itinerant preacher comes in from the boondocks. They didn't know who Jesus was. And somebody asked this preacher, "Why was this baby born blind?" And he says that the works of God should be made manifest in him. You think they said, "Oh, yeah, now I understand." Let me tell you, sometimes you're on the wrong side of a problem to see anything good come out of the affliction that you've endured. Now, later they saw some answers, and we'll come back to this story a little bit later on. And as I've already told you, I can come to it from a very personal perspective. But let me point out a couple of things to you. First of all, let me point out to you that atheists like to criticize the concept of God on the basis of human suffering. You know, if there is a God, what does he allow? And then you fill in the blank. But atheists have absolutely no answer to this question themselves. I quoted Richard Dawkins when we were talking about design in his book, River Out of Eden. And I quoted on page 133 this statement, "In the universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt and other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason to it, nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect." Now listen to this. "If there is at the bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows nor cares, DNA just is, and we dance to its music." The first thing that is said here is that there's no purpose. And that is one of the problems with atheism that Christianity does not have. If I'm an atheist, then I have no purpose in existing except perhaps perpetuating my own genes. But there is no ultimate purpose for my existence. And quite frankly, I don't think you can answer the question of human suffering unless you have some notion of why you exist, what the purpose is in your existence. But the other statement I find rather incredible in Dawkins' comment is, there is no evil and no good. See, atheism by its very nature denies the existence of evil, and Dawkins says it clearly. One of the problems there, and we will discuss this later on, is that there really is no absolute moral standard for an atheist. There's no set of rules to follow. And they, of course, view freedom from a set of rules as a positive. But connected with that is that there is no such thing as evil, because whatever you construe to be evil may be beneficial for someone else or something else. My challenge there is that I think atheists don't really live in the real world. Not the world that I work in. I taught at an inner city high school for 41 years, and I saw evil. I've had the opportunity to be in places, especially in South America, where there was a huge evil force causing massive destruction in the lives of people. Evil, in my opinion, is very real. But without belaboring that point, the question would be, how does denying there is such a thing as evil answer any questions? Another statement that I made reference to when we were dealing with some of this earlier is the statement by Huxley. We are as much a product of chance as the falling of a stone to earth or the ebb and flow of the tides. We have just happened, and man was made flesh by a long series of singularly beneficial accidents. Well, if that is the full extent of man, if that's all man is, man has no other purpose, no other role, then you can make that statement. But later on, the Huxleys made this statement about that, which I have made reference to before, but I want to put it in the context of suffering here. Looking back at that statement, they say, I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning, and consequently assumed it had none, and was able without difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is concerned to prove there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to. For myself, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexual and political. You see, again, where the purposeless nature of atheism provides no answer to the question of human suffering. So while atheists may say, well, how can God allow this? They have no real method of providing a meaningful, helpful answer to those who are undergoing enormous pain and suffering. And I hope to show you, before we finish this discussion, that there is, in fact, some help and some answers from the standpoint of Christianity. But let me also say to you that Christians come up with some pretty silly explanations, too. When our son was born with multiple birth defects, people said, well, God is testing you, John. And my response was always the same to that. God doesn't need to conduct some stupid experiment to figure out whether I'm worthy or not. I'm not worthy. If we understand that in God we live and move and have our being, then we surely understand that God doesn't have to conduct experiments to figure out who we are, what our strengths are, and what our weaknesses are. Sometimes people say, well, God just took himself out of the picture. That's not the nature of God. If you go back and look at the program that we did in Lesson 6, in him we live and have our being, that relationship says it's not consistent with the nature of God to suggest that he doesn't know what's going on. And let me say loud and clear, God did not create evil. Now, one of the difficulties here is that a lot of people, including atheists, treat evil as if it were an object. Evil is treated like it was a rock or a tree or something. Oh, look, there's a big rock. Oh, look, there's a big pile of evil that God created. No, that is simply not the case. Evil is not a thing. Evil is a choice. It is a choice of sentient beings. And it is completely and totally ignorant to suggest that God created evil, because God has no capacity or tolerance for evil. James says in James 1:13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God did not create evil, and there is no passage in the Bible that says that God created evil. Now somebody says, well, now wait a minute here. In my old King James translation, this Isaiah 45 verse 7 says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Well, that's the King James translation. If you look at any modern translation or look at the original word, the concept there is that God created disasters or calamity. And there are such things recorded in the Bible. But let me point out to you that disasters are not necessarily evil. The Nile River flooded for centuries before the Aswan Dam. Was that a disaster? Well, yeah, people had water in their house. Was it evil? Oh, no. It made ancient Egypt the breadbasket of the ancient world. Remember your history? When there was famine in Israel, where did they always go? To Egypt. Is a hurricane a disaster? Well, of course it is. Hurricanes have caused massive devastation in many places. Is it evil? See, one of the things a lot of people don't understand is that hurricanes are part of the system that provide for humans to live in places that otherwise would be inhospitable. Let me give you a little quick course in climatology here. Air rises above the equator because the sun hits more directly at the equator. And as it rises, it drops its moisture. So we have tropical rainforest near the equator. That air moves north and south until it gets to about 30 degrees latitude, and then it drops back down to the earth. But it's dry because it left most of its moisture at the equator. The result of that is that most of the world's deserts are located at 30 degrees north and south latitude. The Sahara Desert, the Great China Desert, the Australian Outback, the American Southwest, those are all located at 30 degrees latitude. That's called the Hadley Cell, and it's a pretty well understood phenomenon as far as a generalized picture of the cycles that provide moisture and desert areas. If you follow that 30 degree line through the United States, it goes through northern Florida, across through Louisiana, Mississippi, Texas. So those should be deserts. Why aren't they deserts? Because periodically, large storms bring massive amounts of water off of the ocean and deposit it on the land. Hurricanes. In doing so, they recharge the aquifers and make it possible for lakes and swamps to hold massive amounts of water. And those areas, which would not be habitable were it not for the presence of hurricanes, are benefited by the disaster. Now, when I was a kid, that was a long time ago, these storms were not of great consequence. The mangrove swamps, the barrier beaches, broke up the storm surge. People did not build huge structures, and particularly they did not build a city under sea level. Man has done some rather foolish things. We have stripped off the mangrove swamps and put large hotels and tourist areas along these coastlines. There is nothing to break up the storm surge. We have built very temporary housing, easily destroyed by wind. And the result has been that when these storms, which provide water, have swept in, they have frequently caused a great deal of devastation to man-made things. But there are frequently times when an area goes without a hurricane for a long period of time, where water reserves become very much of an issue, and especially as our population has increased. I've gone through all this to simply say to you that there is nothing in the Bible that says that God created evil. Disasters, calamities, they may occur, but there is always a purpose for them. And I've just given you a couple of examples of things that fall into that category, but our knowledge is improving daily, and we are gradually beginning to learn more and more about how the system works and how we have negatively impacted it. It is important to realize that there are so many dimensions to what I've just said to you. We now know that a vast percentage of cancer is caused by man-made carcinogens in the environment. We understand that the things we have done to the ozone have caused problems for human beings. We now know that chemicals that we have put into the environment has a direct link to such things as asbestosis, and we seem to be finding more and more difficulties in humans connected with the contamination that we have done of what was originally a world that did not have those kinds of problems. So the principle I'm discussing here has become very extensive, and I have said all that to say to you that if you've had a disaster in your family, if you've had cancer, if you've had leukemia, It isn't because God did it to you. It's because man did it to you. And I think it's very important for us to realize that God has never promised to go around undoing all the stupid things that mankind has done. And sometimes innocent people are victimized by the selfishness, by the stupidity, by the ignorance, by the things that people have done sometimes ignorantly, and the pain that has come from that has been enormous. When I was a child, the arguments against smoking almost entirely revolved about how much it cost. Nobody had an idea that it would be as damaging to the human body as it is. The list of these things goes on and on and on. And you say, well, all right, if God did not create evil, and if God is not the source of the bad things that happen to us, then where did evil come from? How do you explain this? Let me give you a little scientific explanation that I hope will be helpful. It's just a tool of understanding from something we use in science, and that's the principle of parity. That's spelled P-A-R-I-T-Y. The principle of parity says that for every situation that exists, there is always a mirror image. For every situation that exists, there is always a mirror image. Now, you actually know that. You remember that when you took biology, you learned about something called bilateral symmetry. If something has a left eye, it's going to have a right eye. That's a parity relationship. In psychology, you talk about id and ego. That's a parity relationship. In physics, we have the weirdest one of all. Albert Einstein, way back at the beginning of the 20th century, said to scientists, you're going to find particles that are the opposite of the particles that we are familiar with. You will find an electron that is just like the normal electrons we have, except it will be the opposite. Instead of being negative, it will be positive. Instead of spinning clockwise in a magnetic field, it will spin counterclockwise. Instead of having a mass, it will have an anti-mass. And everybody said, well, wait a minute, Uncle Albert, what do you mean by an anti-mass? And Einstein said, an anti-mass is a new form of matter, which when put together with ordinary matter, destroys both of them, producing nothing but energy. And back at the beginning of the 20th century, everybody said, hey, Albert, what have you been smoking? It didn't make any sense. It was crazy. And it was 50 years later when a Nobel Prize was given to a man by the name of Anderson for discovering the positron, a positively charged electron which, when put together with an ordinary electron, destroys both of them, producing energy according to E equals mc squared. We have since discovered antiprotons, antineutrons, antihydrogen atoms. As a matter of fact, there are some scientists who believe that there may be whole galaxies out there made of the opposite stuff that we're made of. As a matter of fact, you can come up with the ultimate soap opera here about the matter boy that falls in love with the antimatter girl. Except he has a problem. He can't touch her. Because if he does, there'll be this terrible explosion. Hey, it makes more sense than most soap operas. And when you got to the end of it, you could end the whole program by them embracing in one thermonuclear kiss that wipes out the whole galaxy. Yeah, it's fun to dabble in those things, isn't it? But let's follow that line of thought a little bit further. The Bible says God is love. What's the parity form of love? Yeah, hate. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Why? Because if you are filled with love, you have no room for hate. It is important to understand the rationale behind us being commanded over and over to love one another. The whole Christian system is based on love. Jesus emphasized it again and again and again. It's a parity relationship. Let's do another one. The Bible says God is good. So what's the parity form of good? Yeah, it's evil, isn't it? And do you realize what that's saying? That's saying that evil exists as a consequence of the existence of God. God is good. In order for good to exist, there has to be the absence of good. God is a being that has no capacity for anything negative. He has no capacity for evil. And because God exists, there has to be the absence of God, the absence of good, the presence of what is opposed to good, the parity form of good, which is evil. Now somebody says, well, now wait a minute, are you proposing a dualism here? No, there's no dualism. Because in the beginning, good was identified with God. God was love. God was good. There was no vehicle through which evil could function. No vehicle through which rejecting good could be a force. Let me give you an analogy. Suppose I have a piece of pornographic literature in my hand here, raunchy stuff. But I throw it down and nobody reads it. Does it have any influence? And the answer is no. In order for the pornography to have any influence, it has to get in somebody's head. Evil, initially, had no vehicle through which it could operate, and therefore there was no dualism. But God has created beings other than ourselves. These beings are called angels. And they have been given the capacity to choose between good and evil, and some of them have chosen evil. How do I know that? The Bible says that. 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. In Jude 6, the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains unto darkness until the judgment of the great day. Angels have been given the capacity to choose between good and evil. They are free moral agents. And some have chosen evil. Now you might say, well, I don't understand that. Why did God make angels so they could choose? For that matter, why did God make us so we could choose? Why didn't God just make us so we can't mess up? Then we wouldn't have all these problems. But we're not thinking very much when we make a statement like that. Because some of the most important things that exist in your life exist because you have the capacity to choose. And let me take the most obvious of those. Love. How is it possible for somebody to love you? Because they have the capacity not to love you. If there was no choice, love could not exist. And that's true of any kind of love. Let me make it blatantly obvious to you. If there is sexual love without choice, what do we call it? Yeah, the answer is rape, isn't it? Is rape love? Oh, no. Rape is the deliberate, malicious exploitation of another human being. It has nothing to do with love. Would you really want to live in a world with no love? Now, at this point, God has a problem. There is a rebellion, if you wish. And it is at this point that God creates man. In our next lesson, we'll talk about why we were created, what our purpose is, and how all that connects with the problem of human suffering.